hearing what people think about doing. I was asking people all week, did you make any New Year's resolutions? I just think it's fascinating. And you know, one of the reasons why I love this time of year is just because of that spirit of reflection and change that we tend to undergo. Just because we're turning the calendar another year, there's just this natural desire to look back and to see, you know, how the past year has gone, and then to look forward and to make plans about how you might change things, how things might be different in the year ahead. And as Christians especially, I think as we look back, we want to see that God has been at work in our lives. We want to see that God is doing something in and through the various circumstances and trials and ups and downs that we've gone through. And then looking forward, we want to make sure that we're on the path of growth with the Lord, right? We look forward. We want to plan to walk with the Lord in the coming year. We want to plan to grow in Him. And I know that's the desire of all of His children who are filled with His Spirit, is to grow in Him. And this is just such a wonderful time of year, wonderful opportunity to pause and to consider what is the plan that I have made for the coming year to grow in Christ, to grow in His Word. But it isn't easy, is it? It's easy to get discouraged in this, right? I think we all know, I could list for you a huge list of things we know we ought to be doing as Christians, right, that would encourage our growth. We ought to read our Bibles more. We ought to be in prayer more. We ought to be more faithful in our church attendance. We ought to give more to others. We ought to share more. We ought to serve more, along with a whole host of other indicators of growth and health in Christ. And I just can't help but wonder that there may be many of you this morning who are asking yourself this question: how can I have hope to grow in this coming year when I struggle to even get out of bed and read my Bible and pray every day? Well, I want to show you this morning from Luke chapter 2 what I think is a powerful principle for spiritual growth. And it's nestled in this story here, this often overlooked passage in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39, where Jesus, the boy Jesus, is left in the temple for 3 days. I want to show you how Jesus' identity as the Son of God fueled His growth as the Son of Man. Jesus' identity as the Son of God fueled His growth as the Son of Man. And I think the implication for this is going to be that you should allow your identity as a child of God to fuel your spiritual growth in 2019. Identity fuels growth. One pastor called this passage a collie dog passage. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, he said this: when I was growing up, we had a collie. Unlike a bulldog, which would just run straight up, look you in the eye, and bite you, our collie would sneak around behind you very quietly, and then suddenly you would feel his teeth making contact with your hindermost parts. This story is like that. Kind of sneaks up on you from behind, right? Next thing you know, you feel the punch of it. First thing I want you to notice is from this passage is that even Jesus had to grow and mature. Even Jesus had to grow and mature. Look at the first two verses of this passage. It's speaking, Mary and Joseph had just brought the baby Jesus to the temple, and they've dedicated him there in the temple. Simeon, the prophet, comes up and prophesies over the family and over Jesus. And then Anna as well, a prophetess, comes up and prophesies. And then in verse 39, it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, this is obviously skipping over what we know in the Gospel of Matthew to be that the family actually fled Herod and went down to Egypt for a time before returning to Nazareth. And this kind of glosses over that. And then in verse 40, Luke goes on to say that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, I want you to skip down to the end of our passage, verse 52, after Luke tells the story of Jesus being left in the temple. In verse 52, he wraps this up. Can you turn me down a little bit? This is just echoing in my ears. At the end of this passage in verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So you see there this word that it says that Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in stature and in favor with God and men. I think this is a bit of a startling word here, that to say that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who left heaven and put on human flesh, right? He had to undergo the same maturity process that any man or woman had to go to. He didn't just show up on the scene one day as a fully mature man, right? He didn't descend from a cloud from heaven, waltz into Jerusalem, and begin his ministry. He was born as a little tiny baby. And he had to, as a human, as the Son of Man, he had to grow up and mature in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I think this is just an incredible thing to realize, that Jesus shared with us. He shares with us our humanity. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, when he became a man, when he became a baby at Christmas time, he once and for all joined his divine nature with a human nature. He is the God-man, and he, as that, he wasn't just some sort of a phantom in a human body. He was fully God, fully man. In fact, so many heresies in the church, in church history, people who kind of went off into error on this point, they would try to emphasize Jesus' deity and deny his humanity, or maybe they would emphasize Jesus' humanity and deny his deity. But the truth is right there in the middle, that he is once and for all fully God, fully man. And you're familiar with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians said it this way, that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what he did. He, the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the incredible thing to realize is even Jesus had to grow as he grew up. He had to increase in these things. So he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to need to mature and to grow as a human like us. He shares that with us. I want you to just notice here the three things. I've kind of said them multiple times. The three things that are listed. Wisdom. Wisdom is more than just knowledge, isn't it? You can gather all sorts of knowledge about something but not really have wisdom. Wisdom is that ability to apply the knowledge, to live skillfully with it. And so Jesus wasn't just a giant brain walking around with all this head knowledge. He was growing in wisdom. Secondly, he grew in stature. He grew physically. He got taller. He grew stronger. He grew older, which is an incredible thing to think about. God growing older. And thirdly, he grew in favor with God and man. This is literally the word grace. He grew in grace or in favor in such a way that it was obvious that God had his hand on Jesus' life. He grew in favor in such a way that as Jesus lived his human earthly life, he began living righteously, and he continued to live righteously, and the favor just grew and multiplied as he got older and older. It became more and more obvious. This is someone special. God has his gracious hand on this man's life. He grew in that. And this word here, to increase, it's a word that literally means to cut forward. It's like a pioneer cutting through brushwood, you know? And that's how he's advancing. He's advancing in it, making progress in something. So even the Son of God, even Jesus, had to grow and mature as a human. It's something we share in common with him. And so the question then becomes, how did he do it? How did he increase in these things? Well, we have one story in the Gospels from Jesus' boyhood of this process of growth that is described here. And it's sandwiched in between these two bookends of saying that Jesus grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor. In between there, we have a story. It's the one story we have in all the New Testament of Jesus from his boyhood. And I think it answers the question, how did Jesus do this? How did he increase? How did he grow in grace? And how did he grow in favor? What is this story between these two bookends? Let's read it together, starting in verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem, every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." It's kind of an unusual story, isn't it? You know, over the Christmas holiday, I watched that Christmas special, Home Alone. You ever seen Home Alone? And I thought of that as I was reading this. This is sort of like Jesus' version of Home Alone, right? He's Jerusalem alone, right? And literally, he went to his heavenly father's home, and he was there alone for at least 3 days. We learn here that Mary and Joseph were in the habit of going to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. It's pretty remarkable. You think about it. This poor family from the northern Galilee region making that trek every year to Jerusalem for Passover. They were in the habit, the custom of doing that. And it was on this particular Passover celebration when Jesus was 12 years old. And that's significant, I think, because it means that Jesus was on the cusp of becoming a man. He was still a boy, but he was on the cusp of becoming a man. And specifically, not just in stature, but specifically in regards to the covenant of Israel. When a young boy would turn 13 in the nation of Israel, he would become what was called a son of the covenant. And that means in regards to the old covenant, he would become a full son of the covenant. He would be fully responsible. He would be viewed as a man in that way. And so it was on this particular Passover, as Jesus was 12 years old, on the cusp of becoming a man, that we get this story here that at the end of the feast, when it was time to head home, Jesus stayed behind. And it's remarkable to us that Mary and Joseph were unaware of it for a whole day. Can you imagine that? I mean, the text tells us that they were obviously traveling back to Nazareth in a huge caravan of people, relatives, probably neighbors from Nazareth. They all traveled together for safety, for companionship, for all those sorts of things. They would travel together to festival and then come back together, and they assumed Jesus was there amongst the relatives. Can you just see this? You know, and I imagine, I mean, I don't know, but I imagine Jesus was probably a pretty responsible young boy that you didn't really necessarily have to hover over and make sure that he was there, that sort of thing. I'm sure they trusted him. But come to find out, after the first day of travel, they realize Jesus is not among them, and they pull a U-turn and frantically head back to Jerusalem to look for him. And the text tells us that it was after 3 days that they found him. So I don't know if this means that they traveled out a day, that's day one, back a day, that's day two, and then day three they were looking for him and they found him. That would be 3 days, right? Or it could be out a day, back a day, and then 3 whole days of searching for Jesus. I couldn't help but think of a story from when my boys were small. Calvin, when he was 2 years old, we were overseas in Asia somewhere on an extended mission trip, and we were teaching English to sort of college-age students, and one day we all went to this school playground that was like a walled-in courtyard playground, and it was a school, and so the wall around the courtyard, or around the playground, was the school. And we took our students there, and we were going to play basketball with them. I'm not a basketball player, but, you know, for the sake of the ministry, we were going to play basketball with these students. And we show up. We have Toby and Calvin. Calvin was 2 years old. And, you know, not only was he 2 years old, but he was a cute two-year-old. I don't mean to embarrass him, but he, you know, as a foreigner in another country, you know, he stood out in a crowd. You know, blonde hair, blue eyes, really adorable. Everybody wanted to come up and meet him. And so here we are at this school in this playground. It's packed. In Asia, you go to a place like that, everything is packed, wall to wall. We're playing basketball, and suddenly we look around, and Calvin's gone. And I'll tell you, that was a heart-stopping moment. We began searching frantically for him. Must have been, I don't know, Michelle might know, I think it was 5 or 10 minutes, but it felt like a couple hours, you know, that we were looking for him. And finally, we found him. He had gone up one of these walls, up the stairs into a hallway in the school, and was just sitting there in the hallway hiding from us. And somebody finally discovered him. He doesn't even remember it. He was just a little guy. But boy, did it scare the daylights out of us. And I can tell you, I gave him as strong of a talking to as you can give to a two-year-old to emphasize you don't leave mommy and daddy, right? You know, and so I can identify a little bit here with Mary and Joseph, what they went through. But can you imagine, not 5 or 10 minutes, but at least 3 whole days of searching for your child? And not only your child, but the Messiah. Toby got me this calendar for Christmas. It's one of those you had one job calendars. So like every day I tear it off and there's a funny picture about someone who had one job and they messed it up. Right? It's funny. And it's sort of like for Mary and Joseph, you had one job, right? You look after the Messiah and you left him in Jerusalem. What happened? You know, so I don't know if there was extra pressure there, you know, thinking Mary and Joseph looking at each other saying, what did you do with God's son? No, what did you do with God's son? You know, you're the one that didn't check for him. So they hurry back. They're frantically looking. And you can kind of identify with Mary here when she finally finds Jesus. And there he is sitting calmly in the temple learning from the teachers. I mean, can you just see it? And she comes up to him and she says, son, why have you treated us so? That's probably putting it mildly. I mean, I can't imagine the passion in which she must have said that. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Can you just imagine, you know, that distress that she must have gone through and that frustration, that anger that she must have felt coming to see Jesus in that way? And I think we have to ask ourselves 2 questions at this point. Did Jesus sin against his parents in this? Well, let me answer that. No. No, he did not. And, you know, the scriptures teach us all over the place that Jesus was without sin. So, for example, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And this isn't something that began. It's not that Jesus became sinless when he was 30 and he started ministering. Jesus was sinless from the beginning, and he grew up even through his childhood years, even though he needed to grow in maturity, even though he needed to grow in wisdom. He was at each stage of maturity sinless. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. This is not a small thing. We need to understand that Jesus had to be sinless in order to be our sinless substitute on the cross. So as believers in Christ, as believers in the Word of God, let's just go ahead and agree that Jesus did not sin against his parents here. There's got to be something else going on. Let's search with hearts of faith to see what was it that was going on here that helps will help us to understand that Jesus did not sin against his parents. It raises the question, why did Jesus do this? And I think you can come to really one of two options of why Jesus stayed behind. I'll give you two of them, and I like the second one better. I'll just tell you that right now, okay? So I think the first option here is that Jesus was sort of had an absent-minded moment, right? He was caught up in the joy of learning in the temple, and he simply missed the time of departure. It's possible. Jesus is all-knowing as God, but he is also a man, and in some senses has chosen to limit his knowledge. And is it possible that as a 12-year-old boy who was all caught up in the Passover festivals, maybe all caught up in being in his heavenly Father's house and learning from those who were in the temple, is it possible that he missed the point of departure and suddenly looked around and said, "Where are my parents?" And then, as the Son of God, didn't panic, didn't fear, but remained in his heavenly Father's house and continued to learn. I think that's possible. But it's not my favorite explanation. Here's the second one, the second option here, I think, for us, is that it was a sign to his parents. He remained in Jerusalem in the temple because his heavenly Father told him to. His heavenly Father told him to remain in the temple at this time to learn from the teachers who were there, and it was intended, I think, to be a sign to Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, as he was about to enter into adulthood, whose son he really was. Look how Jesus responds. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer here. Mary's saying, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus answers, "Why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" I mean, isn't that remarkable? He's to say that right in the presence of Joseph. And I think that the simplest and the best explanation here is that Jesus remained in his Father's house. It says here that I must be in my Father's house. As the unique Son of God, Jesus was obeying his heavenly Father. And I don't, just to be clear, I don't think this is to be a model for our children or our grandchildren of, you know, doing whatever they want and then saying, "Well, the Heavenly Father told me to do it," right? Jesus was in a sense unique here. He was unique in his ability to have this kind of authority in answer to a higher authority in his Heavenly Father. I like the way John Piper explained this point. He said, "Jesus now recognizes his unique sonship to God, and that his mission will require of him a devotion to God's purposes so great that it will take precedence over the closest family ties. He must follow his calling, even if it brings pain and misunderstanding." Isn't that remarkable? So we have this one story of Jesus as a boy. One story. You know, there are tons of other legendary stories out there in the apocryphal writings of Jesus, and all you have to do is read them once, and you know that they're not true. They're really fanciful. They're really made up. This is a very this story just rings with so much authenticity. And it's the one story. Why did Luke, out of all the stories that he could have asked Mary about or maybe received from Mary, why do we receive this one story of Jesus' boyhood time? And I think it's just remarkable that what we see here from the 12-year-old Jesus, that he is identifying with his heavenly Father vitally, even as a boy. What motivated him, what drove him as he increased in wisdom, as he increased in favor with God and men, was his identity with his heavenly Father. And it was something that he knew even from the early age of 12, that he was the Son of God. Notice here that Mary and Joseph were mystified by this. They didn't understand it at the time. That's what it says in verse 50. And notice also that when his parents told him to come home, he was submissive to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And here we have again, this is the same thing that was said when Mary was told by the shepherds that the angels had come and declared glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. She treasured those things in her heart. And here again in this story, it says, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. I can just see Luke sitting down with Mary and hearing this story. It's a remarkable story. And so we have here these two points. Even Jesus had to grow and mature, and in that, Jesus identified closely with his heavenly Father from an early age. And so my simple point to you this morning is this. If Jesus' identity fueled his growth over time, then you ought to allow your identity as a child of God to be what fuels your growth in this coming year. Maybe you say, well, I'm well past my years of growing in stature. Yeah, maybe you are. And hopefully in the coming year you don't grow in girth, right? That you don't want to grow in that way, right, anymore. But we should never give up the desire to grow spiritually. We have not arrived yet. It's 2019. God has still given you life. He's still given you breath. And you need to stir yourself up to want to grow this year spiritually. If you aren't in a place where you want to grow, then I want to challenge you in that. This is the day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice in it. This is the year that the Lord has given to you, and he is calling you towards Christ's likeness this year. Let's just go ahead and know that. You say, well, what's God's will for my life about this decision or that decision? I can't maybe answer that for you, but it is God's will for you that you grow in Christ this year. That we know. And I think this example of Jesus just so closely identifying with his heavenly Father is just so instructive to us. Think about it. I have so many identities by which I could identify myself. Right? I could identify myself as a husband, a father, a son, an uncle. I'm proud of that one. A pastor, a friend, a coach, a U.S. citizen, independent and free, a New Jerseyan, which is kind of new for me, a member of a particular political party, a Caucasian, I'm a man, I'm a guitar player, I'm a runner, among other things. All these things could be used to identify me. But what is my number one identity as a Christian? Is it not to be that I am vitally connected to God? He is my Father, and I am, through Jesus, his son, his child. Think about that. What does John say in the epistles? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. That identity, if you are striving to grow simply by your own initiative or your own desire or just out of a sense of duty or obligation, or I know I ought to read through the Bible this year, or I ought to do this, or I ought to do that, you're going to fizzle out, right? But my exhortation to you this morning is to focus in on your identity in Christ. You know, all the epistles start this way. They don't start with do this, do that, do that, do that. They all start with who you are in Christ because of the gospel. And so what I want to recommend to you this morning is just a really practical thing for you to do is this coming year, focus in on just that. Some of you are new believers or very young in your faith. And there are so many things that are true about you in Christ that are hidden, invisible realities that you have no way of knowing unless you focus on them from the Word of God. And so just as a practical thing for you to do, why not take out your Bibles this week and read through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and just get a piece of paper or a journal or on your phone. Take some bullet list notes of who am I in Christ? Who am I in Christ? And focus in on your identity as a child of God. Let's start there, right? And then remind yourself of that daily until, and not just daily, but weekly, all throughout the year, until you can say of yourself, honestly say of yourself, my number one identity in this life is not that I am a husband or father or son or daughter or whatever, but it is that I am a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of that, my whole life is different. Let me encourage you and just ask you that question. Is that your number one identity in your life? Is that what motivates you through your day? Is that what drives you? Is that what drives you in even coming to church and even reading your Bible and praying and those sorts of things? If not, it ought to be. Because it's only through that vital connection that we have with the Heavenly Father that we are ever going to grow. We must abide in Him. And it's as we abide in Him and we do these other common means of grace that God has given us, like reading and praying and going to church and doing those sorts of things. Those are very common things that you can do, but if you don't do it as one who is vitally connected to the Father, it will be meaningless and it will be powerless. You know, Jesus, it struck me from this passage that Jesus did some very common things to grow. He went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover every year. He sat under the godly teaching of his godly parents, Mary and Joseph, and you say, well, I didn't have godly parents. Well, that's not the point. What I'm saying is that Jesus learned, God sent his son into the world as the Son of Man, and he entrusted him to largely be taught how to grow in wisdom from his parents, Mary and Joseph. Common means of grace that God has given, right? He went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he was there, he sat with those who were learned. And he asked them questions. How rare it is, even in the church, even amongst the people of God, for someone that really wants to learn and grow. Do you want to learn and grow in the Lord? Do you want to sit with the learned? Do you want to grow in your wisdom? And I hope that you do. God has given us these common means of grace, and we can use them in the coming year as children of God to grow. Let me just close with this. Some of you may not be a child of God. You say, well, what do you mean? Aren't we all God's children? Well, in some sense, we are. God is the creator God. God has made all of us. But the book of Ephesians tells us that because of our sin, we are dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We are, by nature, children of wrath. We're not children of blessing. We are children of wrath because of our sin. We are sons of disobedience. We don't follow God naturally. We follow the prince of the power of this of the air, the spirit that's over this world of darkness right now. That's who we naturally follow. We are far from God. But God sent his own son, Jesus, to live a righteous life, even as a 12-year-old. What were you doing when you were 12? Jesus was righteous. And he has a perfect righteous record. And God sent him into this world to live righteously, to die unjustly, so that he could pour out the punishment that you and I deserve on his son on the cross. That is our hope. Not our good works. Our hope is that our sins have been taken care of on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again in victory over our sins, so that if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, place your faith in him, you can be forgiven. You can be adopted into the family of God. Hallelujah. I mean, as much as I love my parents, I honor them, I love them, but one day they're gonna pass away. But I have a heavenly Father through Jesus who will never leave me, never forsake me, who is always faithful, always steadfast. And this is where you want to anchor your life. So if you are not yet a child of God, why not do it today? Why not repent of your sins? Why not believe in Jesus and be saved and adopted? You don't have to sit in an orphanage wondering, will I ever be adopted? God has said, I will adopt those who repent and believe. And when you do, he puts his spirit of adoption into your heart, and you will naturally cry out to God as your Abba, your Father. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear or the awe of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So let's pursue him first and foremost this year. Let's stir ourselves up to make a plan to grow by his grace, not by our efforts, because we are children of God. Let's pray.